Well, good morning, church. It's great to see you all. And we now come to the main Bible talk for our service today as some of the kids head out to a Sunday school. So before we come to God's word, let's ask for his help in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the tremendous privilege it is to open up your word now together as your church family. So we ask that you would use it and your spirit to not just show us things, but show each of us the ways that we might need to change. Because we give evidence every day that we are still people in need of change. And so use your word to show us that and to, of course, show us what you have done for this world and for us through sending your son, that we might know what it is to be a community of people who live for him. We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, as we get going this morning, I just wanted to spend a few moments just giving our church camp a plug for next year. Church camp will be held from February 27 through March 1. And for those that have never been to one of our church camps, we head down to Chiros Head to hang out as one big church family. We get to see some people get baptized in the pristine waters down there and hear a bunch of great Bible talks. This year we had our biggest ever attendance, well over 100 people, with Steve McAlpine as our keynote speaker. Steve helped us to think through ways how we are to live for Jesus in a world that doesn't want us to. And so, to use the title of his latest book, Steve helped us to know how to be future-proof. He got us to look forward, while next year's speaker is going to help us do the opposite. He's going to help us look back. Next year, our speaker is another award-winning author, Dr. Peter Barnes, who is a professor in church history, who I think it's fair to say by now has probably published more books than the Holy Spirit. Seeing as though the Bible's got 66 books in it, that's a serious feat. Now, Dr. Barnes, professor in church history, it made sense to ask him to speak about what we can learn from our past, or to be more specific, what we can learn from the biggest controversies that went down in church history. The biggest controversies or doctrinal debates that have helped shape our Christian faith. And as a bunch of us were talking about this on a road trip to Sydney this past week, the first of those controversies concerned the deity of Christ, meaning, was Jesus actually God? Was he actually divine, and why? At camp, we'll also see the second major controversy concerned the related question of how. It concerned the nature of Christ, or how can Christ be fully God and fully human, as we heard in the kids' talk, at the same time? How his divine and human natures are somehow simultaneously held together, or are they somehow separate? The third controversy that went down in history, there are many more, but these are three of the big ones, was the means of salvation, that we are saved by grace alone and not by our efforts to obey. That we are saved by God's mercy and not by trying to be good people, because God wants perfect, which means good enough will never be good enough. And the reason I start out by mentioning this isn't just because you can save the date for our church camp next year, but because you see, all three of the issues that led to those major controversies literally get fleshed out in the Bible chapter that we are in today. Matthew chapter 1. For long before the deity of Christ was being worked out at the Council of Nicaea in the 4th century, and long before the dual nature of Christ was being worked out at Chalcedon in the 5th century, and long before the means of salvation was being worked out at the 16th century Reformation, Matthew was already writing them down and sorting them all out in the first century. Last week, the first half of Matthew 1 was all about helping to prove the humanity of our Lord Jesus. Because what could be more helpful than proving that he is fully man than listing all of his ancestors? Than giving his genealogy all the long list of people who actually lived in history and his family tree that eventually led to him. So last week was all about whose son Jesus is on earth, the son or descendants of famous men like Abraham or David, while this week is all about proving whose son he is in heaven. It is all about proving his deity, proving that he is not just the Son of God, but fully God. And the reason that this is important isn't just because it is true, but because you need Jesus to be both. For you need Jesus to be fully human so that he can be your suitable sacrificial substitute. And you also need him to be fully God so that he did not suffer from the same problem that we do. And yet, sadly, lots of people have and still do deny that Jesus is God. For example, Muslims will claim that he is merely a prophetic man. Jehovah's Witnesses will say that he is merely an angelic man. Buddhists will say that he was merely an enlightened man. My teacher in the fourth grade said he was merely a good man. And atheists will say, at best, he was a misguided man, or at worst, a madman. But what about you? What do you say and believe when it comes to who Jesus is? This is the question before us. Do you say and believe that he was and is God? And if not, Matthew is going to give the rest of this chapter 1 to show you a bunch of things that help prove he is. For it is something that your and my salvation depends on. Because as I said before, if he was not God, then he too suffered from our same problem. And this is why Matthew is going to give us evidence on every page in his 28 chapter book on why we should believe Jesus is fully God. And on this page, I can see he gives us at least three. And this is why I've named this talk, Why Christians Believe Jesus is God. The three evidences or reasons that we're going to be given in today's reading have to do with how Jesus was conceived and, in addition, the two names that he is given. And this is why it's great, I think, to be able to look at this section of a gospel outside of Christmas time, because rather than just spend the next 20 minutes of repainting the nativity scene, not that that's a bad thing, but it means that we get to have a look at the bigger issues that are driving this. And besides, you'll all get to hear that talk in about 4 months' time while sipping on some eggnog, so hang in there. And now that I've warmed you up with an introduction, this brings me to my first observation, which helps prove Jesus is God, and that is because he was conceived through a miracle. People often use the phrase, miracle baby, but not like this. Because verses 18 and 20, they both tell us Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Which means, as it says there, that his birth was not the result of Joseph and Mary coming together, but it was the result of God coming down from heaven. And so his conception wasn't natural, it was supernatural. And anything supernatural, for the most part, and by definition, tends to be a miracle. And you may be sitting there thinking that even though this is what it says, you still find it hard to believe because you've never witnessed a miracle and you don't tend to believe in them. If that's what you're thinking, you might be more willing to believe in them than you think. Let me illustrate the point from a conversation that we once had with a woman out on the streets here with our evangelism team. If you've never come out with the street evangelism team that heads out, we do so in pairs because Jesus sent his evangelism team out in pairs in places like Mark chapter 6. And who better to learn how to structure ministry from than God himself? Amen. And because we're in pairs, what we tend to do is we alternate or we take turns in who's going to have the next conversation, partly because we're so scared. We can pray for each other. Yeah, but on this particular day, we saw a woman sitting there on a bench. There were two of us and it happened to be my turn. So I went up to her and said, "Hey, we're from a local church." And she immediately raised her hand when she heard that in the stop position, scoffed and said, "You don't believe in the Bible, do you?" And I was like, "Absolutely." She said that you would have to be an idiot to believe in all those miracles that no one living has witnessed. So she's quite direct, and I asked her in response, "Then what do you believe in?" To which she replied, "The Big Bang Theory." And then I said, "Well, actually, you and I, what we believe, might have more in common than you think. Because you also believe in a supernatural event that no one living has witnessed." She said, "The Big Bang Theory is not supernatural, it is science." And to that I said, "It is a scientific theory, but I would gently suggest it still believes or relies on miracles. Miracles like how nothing created something. A huge explosion somehow leads to life-sustaining order, not disorder, or that which is lifeless somehow producing life. Because any physicist will tell you that nothing, explosions, or lifeless matter, they don't tend to do that. They don't naturally do that, which means if it did actually happen, then it must have been supernatural. Even though the conversation had started a little heated, we parted on good terms as we handed her an invitation to church. Sadly, she's never come, but I pray that one day she will walk into a church. And so if you are someone who struggles to believe, like that lady, the idea of Jesus being conceived with a miracle, I encourage you not to dismiss the idea too quick and his deity with it. Because, as I said to that woman out on the street that day, it's not so much as to whether you need to believe in miracles in order to explain our existence. It's really a question of which do you find more convincing? Miracles that are orchestrated by an all-powerful God who reigns above, or miracles that are somehow orchestrated by nothing. And this is why many would say it actually requires less faith to be a Christian than it does an atheist. And so the first way we see Jesus is God is how he was conceived. For the Holy Spirit, also known as God the third person, conceived God, the Son, the second person. This is how God came down from heaven and became flesh. The next two ways that we see Jesus is God there in Matthew 1 is through the two names that he is given. And the reason why his names are particularly helpful is because God is the one who gives them. Notice how Joseph and Mary, they don't get to get on babynames.com or name him after their favourite footy player like some of us do. You know, why did God say captain's pick through using his angel and the prophet to tell them what to name him? Well, they did that, or he did that, because both names clearly communicate his deity. Because God wanted both names to make the divine nature of who Jesus is and the divine nature of his ministry so clear that none of us could miss it. And the first name he's given is probably his most famous because it is no other than Jesus, a name which reveals he is God saving us. And we know that is what the name Jesus means because the angel tells us there in verse 21. For there we read, he is to be given the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And so that's what the name Jesus means, God saves. And he was given the name Jesus because Jesus is God saving us. Every other religion out there will suggest that you have to save yourself in some way, that it's on you to make your way up to God. But here in Matthew 1, God made his way down because his name literally means that he saves us. And so imagine the path to heaven was a stairway. The older heads here would know we even have famous songs with that name. Rock bands Led Zeppelin, they don't feature on our song list here for good reason. But they actually get that concept from Genesis 28. And so let's just entertain Jacob's dream for a moment. If the path to heaven were a stairway, the name Jesus reveals God is not waiting for you to make your way all the way up to God, for that'd be you saving you. No, the name Jesus means that God makes his way all the way down to greet you at the bottom. And whenever we find out, we don't have to walk up a long staircase because there is another way, we call it good news. Amen. Praise God for Jesus and escalators. And so whenever you read or hear the name Jesus, also hear what it means. For it means he is God saving you. And when it comes to your salvation, let me give you a couple more reasons why that's actually a really good thing. Let me give you one reason why you need it to be him and a reason why you will want it to be him who does it. The reason that you need God to save you is because sin is a God-sized problem. Because when sin is involved, then ultimately God is what Jesus is saving us from. You see, sin places us in a situation of danger. That's why you and I need to be saved. Some people will say what we need to be saved from is sin itself. Others will say Satan, or that we need to be saved from ourselves, from others when they sin against us. And while all of those things are dangerous and therefore things that we need to be saved from, none of the above are our biggest problem. For when we sin, our biggest problem then becomes God. For to sin, 1 John 3 says, is to break God's law. It's to start a fight with him, and this is why he then becomes our biggest problem. And if you have got a God-sized problem, then you need a God-sized solution in the form of a God-sized savior. And that is why you need Jesus to be God. It is why for your salvation, his deity isn't optional. Because relying on anything other than him for your salvation would be the equivalent of running into a gunfight with a knife. And even if you've never been in a fight, you can probably guess that that will not end well for you. Amen? If you started, or if your sin has started a war with God, then you are going to need the biggest gun there is available in that arsenal in order to end that war and restore peace. And the fact that Jesus is God is why that he is the only gun who is big enough. So there's a reason why you need it to be Jesus, that you need him to be God saving you. And now let me give you a reason why you want it to be God. And that is because it helps you see that God's love for you is not just bigger than you deserve, but even bigger than you ever dared to dream. because realizing it is actually God who has come down to be nailed on a cross for you helps you realize just how much you are loved by this God. In fact, it was Jesus himself who said famously in John 15, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." And even though Jesus says there is no greater love, realizing the one in that sentence is God, and sin meant the friends were at least forensically his enemies, takes the greatness of that love to a whole nother level. This is why you want Jesus to be God, because it says something even more wonderful about his love for us. When we realize that there wasn't just a stairway to walk down, but a cross waiting for God to be butchered on at the bottom, it helps us have a bigger grasp of just how wide and how long and how high and how deep is God's love. It helps us see that we are loved by God even more than we would have otherwise dared to have ever dreamed. Not because we are awesome, far from it, but because he is. This brings me now to the second name that Jesus is given, Emmanuel, and this tends to be the one that is much less known. A name which Matthew therefore helps us with, hence the use of the brackets in verse 23, and this name means God with us. And that's the thing about sin. You know, sin, it doesn't merely offend God, break his law, and pick a fight with God. It also puts distance between us and God. For just as any sin committed against other people, you know, whether it be lying to them or whether it be shouting at them, disregarding or betraying them, it will inevitably put distance between us and them. You've all felt it. Every sin puts distance between us and God, at least in our experience, even if we've been saved by Jesus. Nothing can separate us from God's love, but sin can still separate us in our experience of him. And this is because sin, every sin, is ultimately committed against God. For as we heard before, sin means to break his law. And that includes the sins that we commit against other people. That's why King David, he famously prays in Psalm 51, he prays to God as though he has only ever sinned against him, even though he murdered and committed adultery against other people. So sin will always create distance in our experience of God, regardless of who the actual victim is. And this is why Jesus was given the name Emmanuel, to highlight a key aspect of his divine ministry, was to remove the distance that is caused by our sin. That his birth was literally God coming to be with us. And because it was, let me give you a reason why you need him to be that and why you want him to be God who is with you. And the reason that you need Jesus to be God is that we were made to be in a close relationship with God. This is why whenever we are not in a close relationship with God, it always feels like something's wrong. In fact, just this week, I saw an old clip of Billy Graham, the great evangelist. He was on The Tonight Show. And when Johnny Carson, the host, said to Graham, you know, people write to you and they come up to you all the time, all over the world. And so what would you say is the problem that you come across in people the most? And without even hesitating in this interview, Graham said, loneliness. The host then asked, young or old, and Graham said, both. He said, loneliness is the greatest problem within the world today among all ages, for you can be in the middle of a crowd and still be lonely. He said, everywhere I go, I tell people, or people tell me, should I say, that they are lonely, and I personally believe it is a loneliness for God. That we were made for him And so without God in our lives, loneliness will be the inevitable result. For there is something empty within us, inside of us, that only God can fill. End quote. Interestingly, Mother Teresa said a very similar thing in an interview, and she said that loneliness is the worst poverty, it is the worst disease. And you know, that's a comment that really says something from a woman who spent her life in Calcutta with patients suffering from things like leprosy and AIDS. Maybe they're onto something, for there's more and more reports coming out suggesting that the effect of loneliness can have on our health is up there with things like smoking and not exercising. This is why you need Jesus to be God. For it means the one you were made for and the one that you long for is with you forevermore. This is why they not only named him Emmanuel, but the last thing, the very last thing that he says in Matthew's gospel, we're going to get to that in a while, in Matthew 28:20, the last verse of this book, he says that he promises to be with us always to the ends, very end of the age, which means that you and I are never alone, even in what feel like our loneliest moments. Because even though you don't see him, he is always with you. So that's another reason why you need Jesus to be God. And let me give you a reason why you will want him to be God. And that's because knowing that he is God with us, it really helps us trust God even when life is horrible. Let me illustrate the point. One of the things that our church did earlier this year, for those that are new, was we sent a missionary couple to serve in Cambodia, Sweepo and Lechme. They've been over there for around 6 months now, so that means they've been there long enough to see all of the social problems in that country. And one of the things that they have noticed is how many orphans there are. There are lots of kids wandering the streets begging for money and food. And not far from the hospital where Sweepo and Lechme now serve in, that provides free medical care to the poor, there is an orphanage run by another amazing Australian woman, Geraldine Cox, who has dedicated her life to saving Cambodian street kids from prostitution and other forms of abuse. When Cox was back in Australia a little while ago, she was interviewed on TV about her work. And the show's host asked her, you know, what is the hardest thing about caring for abused children? And Cox said, earning their trust. She said, every adult they've known has hurt them in some horrific way. And so when they first turn up at my orphanage, what they see in me is just another adult that is going to cause them more pain. This is why for some it takes months, even years, before these kids can trust me. And so the host then asked, well, how do you know that they trust you? And Cox said, well, because the suffocating heat in Cambodia is so great, I lie down in the shade of an open gazebo in the middle of the day to take a nap. And when I wake up, I often find one of these little ones has curled up beside me as I slept. And she said, that is the moment I know that this one now trusts me. So church, here's where I'm going with this. If Geraldine Cox had stayed here in Australia and just sent a check over there, would those orphans even know she existed? I doubt it. And if she didn't go and live among them or join them in their poverty, would they have any hope of knowing what she is like or prepared to do for them? Not likely. And if they didn't see her leave everything behind to lay down her own life for them, would they have any idea how much they meant to her, how much she loves them, or could be trusted? Church, that is why you want Jesus to be God. You want him to be God with us. Because there are a lot of people out there that say God doesn't exist, or that he's too far away to even care about our suffering, or even to be convinced that he can be trusted. But here in Matthew 1, it says something very different. For the name Emmanuel, given to Jesus, says God came down to be with us, and he came down not just so we could know God, but so that you and I could trust God. For he came down to suffer so that you and I could not only see how much God is moved by our suffering, but to do something so that you and I could look forward to a day when neither of us would have to suffer anymore. So don't miss what the way he was conceived, or the two names that he was given, say about who he is. Matthew is going to give us a lot more reasons why Jesus is God in the coming pages, and it won't just be the miracles he performed or the divine wisdom in his teaching, but those who've already read ahead would know the fact that he claimed to be God is the very reason they killed him. And he was still willing to go through all that for us, despite being God, because that's how much he wanted to save us and be with us, because that is how much you are loved by this God. I'm now going to invite the band up to lead us in a song to sing to this God. But first, let me pray. Father, we just want to thank you for your word and what it reveals about not just your son, but what he has done for us and our sin, despite who he is. Lord, we thank you and praise you that you are a God who is like this, the God that we read about and the God that we know in our experience. And so, Lord, if there is anyone here that struggles to believe in miracles, I pray that your spirit would help them with that. And if there is anyone here that is yet to know your son, may you show them who he is, and that the forgiveness and love and togetherness with you that is available to them only through faith in the Lord Jesus. We pray this in his name.